Good morning. Let us open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus, chapter 15. As it is Christmas season, we will do something a little different during this month. We will read the Song of Moses. After the Exodus, this is what they sang together as a redeemed people, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up and the floods stood up in the heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized them, the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling ceases the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as the stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Between the ages of 4 and 9, I lived in a city located about 300 miles south of Santiago, Chile. I don't remember much about it other than a few faint memories that I have of certain specific places, such as the school that I went to, which was quite big, the church I attended, where my father was the pastor, and some of the teachers and friends that I had. It was a beautiful city. It was a wonderful time in my life. What is interesting to me, though, is that, especially as I reflect back on this, is how unimportant the name of the city was to me. I never appreciated the beauty of its name until recently. The city was founded and named by the Spanish conquistador Pedro de Valdivia in 1550. It is an old, old city. And as a good Catholic, Pedro de Valdivia took his inspiration to name the city from one of the central dogmas of the Catholic Church, namely the so-called Immaculate Conception of Mary. As Protestants, of course, we firmly deny that doctrine. We do not believe that Mary herself was immaculately conceived. Only Jesus was sinless. But that was nonetheless Valdivia's inspiration. So he named the city Concepción. Concepción. which is the Spanish word for conception. Very good. Not that hard, is it? Conception. And that, my friends, is a very, very beautiful word because of the reality that it represents. I'm no medical doctor, but I know that human history, all of it, rides upon the shoulders of that one single biological process that we know as conception. Most of us showed up in this world roughly 9 months after it happened. It is quite amazing if you think about it. The entirety of human civilization relies upon this minuscule, unnoticeable, invisible moment when the male sperm fertilizes the female egg. And when that happens, a brand new human person with all the human potential and its own independent genetics is brought into this world. It is truly amazing. Human life is truly precious from the start. King David has a way of describing this mysterious process of conception in a very poetic and beautiful way. As he contemplated this mystery of life, he wrote down the following words in Psalm 139. In verse 13, David prayed to God and said, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." That's a beautiful way to describe the event that we know as conception in the womb. It is central to everything. You would not be here without it. Is that news to you? The moment humans stop conceiving will be the moment human history will meet its end. And this is obvious, isn't it? The only way to launch human history into the future in order for history to continue is by means of conception. Should our human ability to conceive in the womb stop today, all of history would be over within a century or so. But this is how God designed it all. To Adam and Eve, God said, "Be fruitful," and what else? "Multiply and fill the earth. Go and make more humans." It boils down to what the Greek language calls sperma. Sperma. In English, we know it as offspring or seed, which brings us to our central thought in your notes. Human life is about the transmission of what? A seed, right? A seed, which was what Christmas is all about. Human life is about the transmission of a seed, which is what Christmas is all about. Hence the title of this sermon series. Conception is at the heart of Christmas. Why? Because conception is the heart of human life. And my hope is that this truth will penetrate deeply into your heart and your mind during this Christmas season. Christmas is God's greatest demonstration of love for the human race. How do I know this? Because Christmas is about a seed, about conception, about a birth. It doesn't get more human than that. Were you born of a seed? Say yes. Then Christmas has everything to do with you. If you were born of a seed, Christmas has everything to do with you. And when I say everything, I mean everything. One Christian writer, Paul David Tripp, and I included this quote in your notes, was right when he wrote that so much of our fear, discouragement, anxiety, and worry is the result of underestimating what God is willing and able to do. That's a very insightful thing to say. To paraphrase him, I have put it like this in your notes. The strength of your hope is proportional to what you believe about the depths of God's love for you. The strength of your hope is proportional to what you believe about the depths of God's love for you. So then we have a question. How deep is the Father's love for us? Christmas is the answer. Christmas tells us precisely what God is willing and able to do for us, which means Christmas is a display of God's love like nothing else. Christmas tells us that God's love is so deep that it reached into the very depths of humanity, conception itself. You cannot go deeper into humanity than conception, because that is when humanity begins. God, I want you to think about this. God inserted himself into the very process whereby we come into existence. His love is as deep as that. Incredibly, that's also what the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 is all about. It doesn't look like at first because of all the spectacular elements in it. The Exodus, by the way, was as spectacular. For instance, in verse 1, Moses talks about the horse and his rider being thrown into the sea. In verse 3, Moses speaks of God as a man of war. In verse 4, he mentions Pharaoh's chariots and his armies being cast into the sea. In verse 7, Moses praises the Lord for the fact that he consumes his enemies. And in verse 10, of how the waters themselves obey God. In verse 11, Moses rejoices in the truth that no one and nothing is like God. Only God is awesome in glorious deeds. And then in the rest of the song, he talks about how entire nations will tremble at the name of God for what he has done in the Exodus. It is, in short, a spectacular song based on a spectacular events. The power of God in the Exodus is unquestionable. He parted the Red Sea. Astonishing. Moses seems to be overwhelmed by God's sovereign dominion over all things, including man, including nature, including nations. But running underneath all the spectacular things, as if hiding beneath the Exodus, there is a theme that you might miss if you're not careful. The main theme. You get a hint in verse 13. When Moses said this, "You have led in your steadfast love," who? "The people whom you have redeemed." And then again, you get another hint in verse 16. "Terror and dread fall upon them," meaning other nations, "because of your greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased." Almost hidden underneath all the spectacular events of the Exodus is God's covenant love for a people, the people of Israel. But as we know, as we have been saying very well, apart from conception, there cannot be a people. Likewise, without a seed, there is no Christmas. Therefore, and as always, we need to set the stage. We need to set the stage because everything has a context. Before we reach the Song of Moses, we need to go all the way back to the beginning. We need to establish three facts apart from which neither Moses' song nor Christmas can make any sense. And the first fact we need to establish is this. You know it, that God, what did he do? Created the world and saw that it was very what? Very good. That's the first fact we need to establish. Before we get to the Song of Moses, before we get to Christmas, we need to establish the fact that God created the world and saw that it was very good. God created everything. And he declared that it was very good. In other words, the work of his hands was flawless. It had no wrinkles in it. There were no stains in the creation of the world. In its original state, creation was perfect. This first fact is extremely important. It is foundational, actually, because it explains that all created things not only owe their existence to God, but that they also owe their obedience to God. All of creation is accountable to its creator. Therefore, to identify God as creator is to make creation responsible before him. If you accept that God is your creator, then you must also accept your accountability before him. You must accept, in other words, that your life does not ultimately belong to you, but to him. That's the starting point. You and I don't get to make up the rules concerning what life is about. We don't have that right. We are not creators. We are creatures. You are not your own. You were made for a purpose. When you create something with your own hands, you also have the right to decide how you will use it. So it is with God. That's fact number one. Here's fact number two. Creation, including man, was ruined by what? Original what? Original sin. Original sin is like using one wrong ingredient in a recipe. Even if the final product looks beautiful on the outside, the moment you take a bite, you know something is wrong. That one wrong ingredient, by necessity, permeates everything else and ruins the whole, no matter if you cannot see it. Original sin functioned like that. It did not immediately turn things ugly. Creation, including man, likely looked the same after sin entered, but something was terribly wrong. When Eve took of the fruit of the tree in direct defiance of God, she introduced that one ingredient that ruined everything and made all things taste bitter. But the illustration of the recipe, of course, is almost not necessary because we know sin quite well and quite personally, don't we? I don't need to use an illustration. Instead of a recipe, we can think of a marriage, or a society, or a friendship, or a family, or government. You know how sin works. It ruins things. Sin follows humans into all that they do. And it can ruin everything because sin is a deformity in God's good design. The union, for example, between Adam and Eve was supposed to be perfect. But as soon as sin entered, what happened? They knew how to blame each other. As soon as it entered, they knew how to blame each other, and they felt the weight of something they had never felt before, guilt. And most devastating of all, as soon as sin entered the world, they had the urgency to hide from whom? From God. Sin separates, but praise God, that was not the end. The door is now open for fact number three. Here's fact number three. God countered original sin by the original what? Promise. God countered original sin by the original promise. Eve's offspring, there it is, the word, seed, will make things right. Now go to Genesis 3:15. If you preach on Christmas or you teach on Christmas and you don't touch Genesis 3:15, there's something wrong with your preaching and your teaching. You have to go all the way to the beginning. So follow as I read Genesis 3:15 because this is the heart of it all. After sin had entered the world through disobedience, the Lord said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between what else? Your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." If you're reading from the ESV Bible, I want you to notice that the word offspring has a footnote, right? Do you see it? It says that the Hebrew word literally means what? Seed. This also means, in your notes, don't miss this, here's the heart. This also means that from the very beginning, hope was about conception. Hope was about conception. God is going to fix this mess caused by sin from deep within humanity itself. A human got us in this mess, What, guess what? A human is going to get us out of it. After Genesis 3, in your notes, the rest of the Bible is about tracing the seed from one conception to the next. The rest of the Bible is about tracing the seed from one conception to the next. It is about keeping an eye on that promised seed of Eve that would come and bruise the head of the serpent. In that sense, the Old Testament is about eager expectation, and it looks forward into the future. The Jews, they knew that through someone's birth, God was going to make things right. But who could that be? That's the expectation and the question that holds the Old Testament together, and it pushes the Old Testament forward one conception at a time. That promised seed of Genesis 3:15 is always in the background, moving through history. Eventually, here in your notes as well, all hope was concentrated. Eventually, all hope was concentrated in one man. Who? Abraham and his seed. Now turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, so I can show you. This is a key verse in the Old Testament, as I hope to show you in the next few weeks. And believe it or not, it is a key verse to understand Christmas. But it will take some time before we get there fully. Genesis 12, 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your what? Offspring, your seed, I will give this land. This is amazing. The offspring, or the seed promised back in Genesis 3:15, found its way to Abram. And so all hope of fixing this mess of sin was concentrated upon Abraham and his seed. Through the process of conception, the transmission of Abraham's seed, Isaac was born. And from Isaac, Jacob. And from Jacob, who was born? 12 sons were born. And the process of conception continued so that the seed of Abraham multiplied greatly. More and more descendants were added to his family. It grew and it grew. So now we know that the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, which eventually reached Abraham, continues to move forward in history through the process of conception. But there was something also in Genesis 3:15 that stands as a type of warning. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, I want to show you one key word that you must keep in mind. What did God say to the serpent? I will put what? Enmity between your seed and Eve's seed. The movement of this seed through history won't be easy. In other words, redemption will be costly. There will be perils along the way. And that's what we find in the book of Exodus. That brings us to the book of Exodus. What is Exodus about in your notes? The seed was threatened. Okay, the seed promise in Genesis 3:15 and to Abraham was threatened. Look in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. As we read, keep in mind that the promised seed of Eve is now contained in the seed of Abraham, meaning his descendants, also known as the Hebrews. The Hebrews, as history moved forward, the Hebrews found themselves in a very interesting place, Egypt. And things were fine for a while, but they eventually took a turn for the worse. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, became very worried when he saw the Hebrews, the seed of Abraham, growing so rapidly. And so in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people. Here's the command. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall do what? Cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Let me make a quick point here. Earthly kings, like Pharaoh, they are paranoid, always anxious, because they love earthly power, and they cannot endure the thought of losing their power.
And anxiety is often cruel because it is demanding and willing to sacrifice others for its own sake. Pharaoh sounds just like Herod the king. Did you notice that? In fact, he doesn't just sound like Herod. Herod did exactly what Pharaoh did. As soon as his kingdom was threatened, what did Herod do? He also killed who? Children. I bet Pharaoh and Herod both knew that among the male children of the Hebrews, a leader could be born, so that they sought to destroy them as soon as possible. So Pharaoh, the Bible says, made life bitter for the seed of Abraham, the Hebrews. He turned them into slaves. But, in your notes, God, what did he do? Remembered. God remembered. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Exodus 2, 24. As the groaning of the seed of Abraham, the Hebrews, became louder and louder. Exodus 2:24 says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered. What did he remember? His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God called Moses to go and be the instrument for rescuing the Hebrews from extermination. And so now we have arrived at the main event in all of the Old Testament, namely the Exodus. What was the Exodus about? Much could be said, of course. The Exodus is none other than the main event in the entire history of the Jewish people. But it reaches even further than that. The authors of a book titled Echoes of the Exodus say that at the very beginning of their book, they say this, quote, "The Exodus is central to the scriptures, central to the gospel, and central to the Christian life," end quote. Then they make this remarkable statement, quote, "Whatever book of the Bible you are reading and whichever Christian practice you are involved in, echoes of the Exodus are in there somewhere," end quote. But they don't stop there. I really like how they bring their point home when they say, to an exclusively American audience, they say this, quote, "We are to read about the Exodus like we might read about D-Day landing, as a definition history that explains who we are." A definition history or defining history that explains who we are. Then they add, quote, "The Exodus is our family history." The Exodus is our family history. I believe they are correct in their assessment. I have a quote there in your notes that helps understand what the Exodus is about. This is what they said. "By their glorious deliverance, by their glorious deliverance from the slave house of Egypt, by their glorious deliverance from their slave house of Egypt, God had practically exalted the seed of Abraham into his own nation." I'm going to read that again. "By their glorious deliverance from the slave house of Egypt, God had practically exalted the seed of Abraham into his own nation." I believe they are right when they say that. That's really what the Exodus is about. As I said a few moments ago, the risk of reading the Exodus outside of its preceding context, the risk is that we might miss the real reason behind it. The Exodus didn't happen because God was so anxious to prove a point or to demonstrate his awesome power, just because. The Exodus happened ultimately because of a promise. Therefore, also in your notes, the Song of Moses exalts the faithfulness of God to his promise to Eve through the preservation of the seed of Abraham in the Exodus. That's why Moses sang his song. The Song of Moses exalts the faithfulness of God to his promise to Eve through the preservation of the seed of Abraham in the Exodus. The Exodus happened so that the seed of Eve that reached Abraham could continue into the future. The Exodus, in other words, took place so that Christmas could become a reality, because Christmas is all about a seed, as it says in the first part of your sermon notes. So, also in your notes, without a seed, we know this now, right? Without a seed, there is no Israel. And without Israel, there is no what? Christmas. It is out of the descendants of Abraham, his seed, that a kingdom will be established. And it is within that kingdom that the seed promised to Eve in Genesis 3:15 and to Abraham in Genesis 12:7 will continue to move through history. Moses sang his song to commemorate God's faithfulness to the seed of Abraham. Next Sunday, December 14th, we will hear another song, but this time the singer will not be Moses, but a woman. Her name, Hannah. Hannah. She will also praise the Lord for his faithfulness, and the seed will continue to march forward. And then on December 21st, as we get closer to Christmas, we will hear a final song, this time the song of Mary, that will reveal in greater fullness the glory of this seed. As you can see, singing is very important in redemptive history. Three major historical moments are welcomed with a song. Praise is the proper response to grace. Praise is the proper response to grace. A heart that understands the works of God is a singing heart. Moses, Hannah, and Mary had a song ready in their hearts, a song of gratitude, a song of praise for the wonderful works of God. Are you a singing Christian? Do you sing? You see, when God's mercy, when God's grace, when God's faithfulness are put on display for you to see, your heart must sing. In fact, one way to take your own spiritual temperature is by asking yourself, do I sing from my heart? Can I say with Moses, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously? May it be true of us. For as we look to Christ, we have even more reason than Moses to say, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Now, I want to finish our time by exploring this final question, the answer to which should be clear by now. Yes, you know, Christmas is very applicable, has everything to do with us. So, the last question there in your notes, can you guess the blank? How important? Easy answer, right? How important is conception? Well, I began this sermon speaking of that word because of how utterly essential it is to the propagation of humanity. And not only to the spread of humanity, but also, I hope it's clear by now, to salvation itself. If the Bible teaches us anything, is that without conception, there can be no what? Redemption. Without conception, there can be no redemption. For when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he had a very specific word for her. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And follow closely. These are very important words. And as we read it, keep the word conception in mind. Here's what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he appeared to her. And behold, you will what? Conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Jesus. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. According to Gabriel, let me ask you this question. According to the angel Gabriel, when did Jesus begin to exist in the womb of Mary as a human being? When? Conception. You will conceive. So when did the body of Jesus begin to exist in the womb of Mary as a human being? At the moment of conception. See, this is why I think Christmas is so relevant to human life. I believe Christmas is the final and most definitive word against anything related to abortion. Christmas always brings this issue to my mind, always. It is only because Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary that he became the Savior of the world. In other words, let me put it this way. You cannot separate the saviorhood of Jesus from what? The conception of Jesus. You cannot separate the saviorhood of Jesus from the conception of Jesus. It is an impossibility. His humanity started the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary. As a Christian, you and I are bound to apply the exact same logic to every conception of every single human being in this world, from Cain and Abel to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, and the Lord Jesus himself. As Christians who celebrate Christmas and rejoice in Christmas, the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must stand staunchly against the spirit of Pharaoh and of Herod, who, out of anxiety, out of fear, out of greed, out of selfishness, willingly put innocent children to death. That's the spirit of Pharaoh. That's the spirit of Herod. On the other side of that stands the Lord, who in his creative and providential design placed a premium on conception to the degree that the entirety of redemptive history depend on it. We must renounce and denounce the spirit of Pharaoh and of Herod that is so alive and well in our culture and stand instead in the spirit of our Lord, who is the giver of life and who through conception itself brought about our redemption from sin, from death, and hell. Let me put it this way. For a Christian who celebrates Christmas, to stand for or support abortion in any way is to deny the very truth of Christmas, the very historical event that saves you. During this Christmas season, my prayer is that the Lord will begin to pour out his mercy on us in our society. And may we learn, brothers and sisters, to treasure life in the womb once again, for that is exactly what the eternal Son of God embraced for our sake. Life in the womb. The cross of Jesus is only possible. Why? Because he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And for that, we praise the Lord our God. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful, wonderful and precious reality of conception. Because you have designed in your good providence that this is how humanity will spread in the world, but not only that, your very Son, the Lord Jesus, through the invisible and perfect intervention of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he himself entered our world through the process of conception. And so we see in your word how throughout history, the seed promised to Eve moved throughout history to reach its intended end as Mary was given this gift of life in the womb. And so we thank you, Lord, that after Genesis 3, after the fall, you did not leave humanity by itself or to self-destroy, but you call out a people for yourself through whom you brought redemption to us through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we trace the process, the movement of this seed throughout redemptive history, help us to see always the glory of our Lord Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. So we thank you for this condescending love of Christ. And may he be truly, truly the heart of what we celebrate during this season of Christmas. And may your name be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.